Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to introduce this series tonight with just two verses, but we're not going to take just two verses throughout the series. We did 5 years or so on Faith Odyssey. We're going to do Philippians in about 5 months. And so we should finish by July. We had a planning meeting the other Monday night, and we've planned it out until July. So if all goes according to plan, and it never does, we should finish by July. But let's think then about these people that the Apostle Paul writes to. He says in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Saints at Philippi. I wonder what picture comes to your mind when you think of a saint. A saint at Philippi. Might seem just a little bit odd. It's not kind of the currency of language that we use very often, is it? To talk to each other like we are saints. Who were these people at Philippi that were saints? Strange language. Maybe you think of a saint as someone in a white clothes, sparkly clean, and with a few halos over their head. Saints in Philippi. I wonder how that went down in the tourist guides. Imagine the Lonely Planet guide to Philippi. Watch out for the saints at Philippi. Or the Saturday Papers travel section. Maybe they ran articles on the saints at Philippi. You can imagine the backpackers' chat as they made their way around Macedonia and Greece. Hey, you've been to Philippi? It's the planet of the saints. You go there and you'll come across saints there in Philippi. A spooky place, Philippi. What's a saint? Well, the Roman Catholic Church has actually messed up the teaching about saints. Totally messed it up. In 1738, Pope Benedict XIV wrote a book stating that it was only popes who could recognize saints. And it was the pope that had an exclusive right to recognize a saint. And what was the two qualifications of a saint, according to Pope Benedict XIV? Well, the two qualifications are really quite simple. You could be a saint, one, if you were dead, and two, if you had performed at least two miracles after your death. Pretty hard criteria to be a saint. You've got to be dead, and you've got to perform two miracles after your death. By the Roman Catholic Church, they have a lot of teaching about saints. I think we'll just go through this, where Philippi was. If you go to the website Catholic Online, which you don't visit very often, if you do, it's probably one of those websites you don't want to tell people you go to. But here's this Catholic Online website, and it can tell you all about saints according to the Pope. So you could browse the saints. You could browse the largest list of saints. You could browse patron saints and have fun facts about the saints. Saints index, saints frequently asked questions, patron saints, popular saints, female saints, black saints, Japanese saints. That's a great page. Japanese saints, Irish saints, martyr saints, and you can have your saint of the day as well. And I did this on Friday, February the 4th, and I've forgotten what the saint was, but you could have saints for all these days. Saints galore, saints everywhere. What are these saints? What are they? Well, again, the Catholic Church has given the saints an identity crisis. I mean, who are they that Paul is writing to the saints at Philippi? Well, they are people that we've just read about in Acts chapter 16. They're real people living in the real world. We know some of their names. Lydia, she was a saint, Saint Lydia. And if you look at chapter 4, and there at verses 2, you'll see two more names of these saints. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, they weren't actually acting in a very saintly way, but nevertheless, they were saints. And then you've got another name of a saint in verse 3. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So Clement, whoever he was a saint. So back to chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul writes to the saints in Philippi. Real people living in a real world. Who are they? Well, they are simply disciples of Jesus. It's another name for a Christian. In the Bible, in the New Testament, believers in Jesus are called Christians 3 times. They're called saints 63 times. I find that quite remarkable. Because we don't call each other saints, and actually it would be odd and strange if we did, wouldn't we? So you got St. Paolo on the audio desk. St. Teresa. Play the piano. St. Paul preaching. Yeah. So we don't call each other by those names, do we? But a saint is simply someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And the title refers to the person's status. So as soon as someone becomes a Christian, they become a saint. You don't have to progressively work your way up to do a certain amount of good deeds to get in the super spiritual first 11 in order to become a saint. Now, anyone, whether they are young or old, the moment they believe in Jesus Christ, is set apart for God. And that's the idea of a saint, someone who is separated for God. So it's like they're taken out of a world of unbelief and out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. They are separated and transferred to the kingdom of light and of God's dear Son. And in that separation, that's when sainthood takes place. In this life, no matter whether or not you've done a miracle, it's living people that are Christians and that are saints. In the Old Testament, the word holy was applied quite often to places or buildings or days or furniture in the temple. These were holy things. They were separated for a special use. In the New Testament, it's not days that are holy or places that are holy or furniture that is holy. It is people that are set apart for God. So as soon as someone becomes a Christian, they are no ordinary person. They are a saint. And Paul writes to the saints at Philippi. Now, saints live in a city, in a real world, where we're used to all kinds of things going on. There's a few images up there of different things in our real world. Paul is not writing to a cemetery, but Paul is writing to a living church. And they lived in a busy city, a noisy city, an everyday city, a sinful pagan city, a Roman city. And in that Roman city, they worked. And they worked in the workplace. So saints weren't put into a different zone in Philippi. It's not that you had the unsaint zone and then the saint zone. They mixed together. If you're taking notes, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 really sums up what it means to be a saint in the real world. It says that you live among pagans. We live among pagans. So when somebody became a Christian, they weren't ushered into the saint zone. They still lived and worked in Philippi. We know what Lydia did. We're told exactly her trade. She was in the fashion industry. She was a dealer in purple cloth. That's what Lydia did. The jailer, he worked for the government. We don't know what his name was, but he had a job with unbelievers. So in this real world, there are real saints who work and who struggle. Just because somebody becomes a saint doesn't mean to suddenly say they've got no more struggles and everything is, wow, so nice forevermore. No, real saints in a real world are often surrounded by real troubles and real difficulties and real suffering and real problems and temptation and sin. So saints in the real world need three things to help them. And Paul mentions these three things in these verses here. First of all, saints in the real world need overseers. They need overseers. So, chapter 1, verse 1. To all of the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers. Overseers. What's an overseer? Well, it's simply another name for an elder. An overseer is an elder. And the New Testament church was led by elders. And the pastor teacher was seen as one of the elders. Not above them, not separate from them, but one of the team. And there was always a plurality of elders in the New Testament church. It was never just run by one man. But what were the elders to do? Well, if you keep a marker in Philippians, and come to Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to a different group of elders in a different church. He's called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to him. They've come to him in a place called Miletus, one of the Greek islands, and Paul speaks to them. And as Paul speaks to them, he defines what an elder's task is. Chapter 20, verse 28. Paul says to these elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." See, overseers, elders. "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now that verse defines what the elders at Philippi and today should be doing. It's the definition of an eldership role. Look at it. They're to keep watch over themselves first and foremost, because if we go, our ministry goes. So we're to keep watch over ourselves first, and then all the flock, to keep watch over all the flock. That defines the task, overseeing, keeping watch over the flock of God. So the church there in Philippi, struggling in the real world, they needed this group of elders who would keep watch over them. Now that sounds kind of very heavy, doesn't it? Better not do it, big elders watching me. So it's not that kind of thing at all. Now, keeping watch over the church involves two things. The first thing is actually listed there in verse 28. Be shepherds of the church of God. Be shepherds. The first role that an elder has is to be a shepherd, caring for the whole person, but with special emphasis on the spiritual well-being of that person. And an elder can do that by teaching that person, praying for that person, guiding that person, and guarding that person against spiritual danger. So the saints need this. In a fallen world, saints need to be discipled, helped in difficult choices, warned against false teaching, and helped to grow in the knowledge of God. So elders have this responsibility to pastor and to shepherd the flock of God. The other role that elders have is church management, which sounds very boring and sometimes can be very boring. But it's still a necessary task, because when people become believers, they're put together in a church. And a church is a busy place, sometimes with loads going on. So someone has to oversee it and look after it and direct it. So 1 Timothy 5 verse 17, Paul speaks about the elders who direct the affairs of the church. So what's going on in the church is directed by the elders. So elders, they have pastoral oversight and church management responsibilities. And those church management responsibilities will involve the maintenance of meetings, the implementation of change where it's necessary, motivation to do better, closing down things that aren't working, or initiating new and helpful things to start things up. All that comes under church management, and lots more beside. So we cannot just assume that because Christians are saints, they therefore have no spiritual problems and need no spiritual guidance, and everything will just work and be tickety-boo in church life. It's not. Elders are needed to help saints grow. So Paul writes to the church at Philippi, to the saints with the elders, the overseers. In a fallen world, saints need elders to help them. I'm going to come back to Acts in a moment, and I would suggest to you that you now put a marker in Acts chapter 6, but we're not just going to stay there. Acts chapter 6. Okay, put a marker there. And I just want you to see these words now in Philippians chapter 1. This might sound confusing, but I'm sure it's not. A marker in Acts chapter 6 and back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Deacons. So the first thing that real saints need, struggling in a real world, are overseers to watch over their spiritual welfare. The second thing they need is very simply deacons. To the deacons. Now, deacons will differ from elders. They differ in gender, because women can be deacons, but not elders. And what's more, deacons, they differ in the focus of their responsibility. So deacons are more concerned with the physical and social life of the saints. Now, we can't separate people, of course. So we are one integrated being. As we were looking at this morning, God made Adam and he became a living being, one person. There's something holistic about that. So we can't separate people into that which is spiritual and that which is physical. But nevertheless, when it comes to helping saints, then elders will target the spiritual needs without ignoring the social and physical needs, but deacons will target the social and physical needs without ignoring the spiritual needs. So what's the role of deacons? The role of deacons is to take care of the church physically and socially, to take care of the saints in that way. So come back to Acts chapter 6. Now put your marker in Philippians chapter 1. Acts chapter 6, this tells us about how deacons were formed in the New Testament church. Deacons were established because the church was growing, and the apostles couldn't cope with that growth. The church was growing so phenomenally that they realized they needed another office in the church's life to help. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian 2,000 Jews among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So there was a problem there in church life. People were being overlooked. And that is always the case in a growing church. Sadly, that happens. As a church grows, some people get overlooked. And it's just a fact of church life, and it needs to be addressed when we find out about it, but it happens. It happened in the New Testament church. So because some people were getting overlooked, what in? The daily distribution of food. This is what the New Testament church did. You see, these people in a Jewish environment, as long as they stayed Jews, they could receive handouts from the temple. And the Pharisees often did these good works of handing out food and alms and money to help the poor. But as soon as someone became a Christian, they would have left the temple and Judaism, so who would provide for them? The New Testament church took that on. They began to distribute food to the saints, to the believers, and provide for them. But as the church grew, some people were overlooked. So in verse 2, once the 12 hear about this error, the 12 gather all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, that waiting on tables doesn't mean to say they sort of dressed up with a dicky bow and a towel over the arm, waiting on tables. But the waiting on tables is like an expression that you're making sure that people have got food on their tables. That's what it means. So you're taking care of the social and physical need of the saints. Make sure they've got enough to live. Make sure they've got food. Verse 3, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So you have this kind of division within the church for various roles, so that the 12 here can represent the elders, because the Apostle Peter considered himself in 1 Peter chapter 5 as an elder. So what do the elders do here in verse 4? They give their attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, something directly spiritual without ignoring the social. But who then are going to take care of the physical and the social needs of the saints? It's really important that they're taken care of. You can't neglect that. So this whole office is established so that the saints can be cared for physically and socially. And this is a New Testament deacon's role, to ensure that the saints have food to eat, care for physical and social welfare. And in this fallen world, saints need deacons. They need them just as much as they need elders. Saints need deacons to help meet their physical needs and to be cared for. And sometimes saints are sick, or they're in hospital, or they're shut in. Sometimes they need their shopping doing. There's domestic chores they can't do yet need to be done. Sometimes it is putting food on the table. Yes, literally providing them with meals at certain times in their life. And that's what deacons do in the New Testament. So the saints struggle in a world, but the elders oversee them and the deacons serve them physically. Back to Philippians. See how practical the word of God is. Here's this church in Philippi. It's a thriving, prospering church, but it's a real church in a real world. Saints need elders. Saints need deacons. Thirdly and finally, saints need scripture. Saints need scripture. When Paul wrote Philippians, the New Testament was not put together. It was still being written. So Gospels were being written, Acts of the Apostles were being written, all at different stages, and other letters were being written, and eventually the book of Revelation would be written. So you've got 27 documents that were being written. There might have been more, but at least 27 were written. And at some point, the church got together, and they said, waiting upon the Lord, that these are the inspired writings of God. And they put the New Testament together. So when Paul wrote Philippians, he was writing scripture. He was writing scripture to the saints. And the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians was not just a really good piece of literature to debate over, but the word of God to be listened to, learned, heeded, and obeyed. Why did the church in Philippi need scripture? Well, they needed it because they needed to learn about God and how to live for God in this world. For that's what the scriptures do. The scriptures teach us about God. How else would we know about God? We can learn a little bit about him from creation, but only so much. So if all the saints got together without scripture, if there was no such thing as scripture, they all got together, then they might say, well, you share something that you think God is like. And that person might share something and it might be profoundly weird. You need some kind of objective truth. It's not just what I think about God. It's not just what the saints think about God. It's what God reveals about himself that we need to know. And that's what you've got in scripture. This revelation of God written down for us to know who he is and how to live for him. So the Old Testament tells us that thy word, your word, is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. So they guide us through life with all its difficult decisions. So struggling saints in a real world need scripture in order to guide us and tell us about God and how to live for God. So the scriptures provide us with some absolutes. They tell us what is true and what is right. And not just for the first century church in Philippi. No, the scriptures being God's truth and ultimate truth, they apply to any person living in any age and any time, no matter what culture or what century. Today we're told there is a thing called moral relativism. And that does hold sway today. That moral relativism tells you that you can do what is right according to your culture or the age in which you live, or your personal beliefs or feelings. So morals are relative to who you are and where you live. The scripture says no. Here is an absolute morality. Here is a, using Francis Schaeffer expression, true truth. This is something that applies to us all the time. So what the Philippians were hearing in the first century in Greece is exactly the same as what we are hearing today in the suburbs of London in the 21st century, and it's as relevant for us today as it was for them then. If we go to moral relativism, then it simply opens the door to all kinds of horrific things: slavery, abortion, prostitution, euthanasia, even ethnic cleansing. If you say that morality depends upon where you live, then what the majority decides is right, is right. But the scripture comes to us over all that and says, this is the word of God. This is right. So we need the scriptures because we live in a moral maze. We live in a world where people are coming at us from all kinds of different directions saying, oh, feels right, just do it. Well, that's okay. Nobody will know if you just do that, but God will know. So the scriptures are so important for us. We need them. And we need each individual book of the scriptures. Why is it that God has given us so many books in the Bible? He could have just given us one. Could have just given us Matthew or Isaiah. But he's given us so many of them. Why? Because each of the books give us a specific insight to God and how to live. So what's the specific insight of Philippians? Well, it teaches us about Christian unity and Christian joy. And that's what we're going to be learning about over the months ahead. Christian unity and Christian joy. It says that the church needs to be united and agreed together so as to be strong to survive in a pagan world. And it needs to be full of joy and be a worshipping community to maintain a witness in a fallen world. And those things will come through again and again. So saints need to be united and joyful. But how? If there are struggles in this world with all its trouble, how can we be joyful? And how can we be united with all our differences of opinions? Only one way. And that is the one whom Philippians is all about, through him, through Christ. Philippians is an amazingly Christ-centered epistle. Look at almost any paragraph and you will come across Jesus. Again, we've read verses 1 and 2 a few times. Read them again. Notice how many times Jesus is mentioned. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, so once. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, twice at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times. Three times in the two opening verses, Jesus is mentioned. And so many other times throughout Philippians as well, Jesus is mentioned. Straight off, he's mentioned three times. And Christ, seeing so central to this epistle, his name is mentioned no less than 36 times in four chapters. So the amazing beauty of Jesus is seen in Philippians. It's why it's so many of our favorite, so many of us, we love this book more than any other book. Because Jesus is here in a wonderful way. Here we see his amazing beauty. Here we see the one we love, our all in all, our master, our friend, and our savior. And saints need Philippians to keep us close to the savior. See, how many things take us away from our savior? Thousands of things. Dozens of things every day, accumulated over the week, hundreds of things over our life, thousands of things can take us away from our savior. There are so many things in our personal life that we get taken up with and we lose our sight of Jesus. We get taken up with our looks, with our clothes, with our diet, with our allergies, with our health, with our issues. And all those things, important as they are, can yet take us away from Christ. And what's more, there are so many things in our family life that demand our attention. There's our children's needs or our parents' needs. There's our brother or our sister or our home or our finances. And again, as we concentrate on those things, as we have to, if we're not careful, we lose sight of Jesus. And so many things in our workplace that dominate our minds, not just when we're at work either. So there's our work responsibilities, our work environment, our boss, our fellow workers, our long hours, our unfinished tasks. And as we think about all that on the way to work, at work, and on the way home from work, and then when we get home from work, again, we can be deflected from our glorious Saviour. And then there's church life. And church life should be all about Jesus. But so often it's not. And we've got to remember we're on this rota, and there's that service, and there's those hours, and there's that meeting, and there's expectations we've got to fulfill. And even church life can sometimes take us away from Jesus. So we need a book like Philippians, scripture, in order to keep us focused on our wonderful Saviour. And as we read through this book and as we study this book, we will see his beauty, majesty, and be thrilled by his very loveliness. Jesus is lovely. And as we see him in this book, our souls will be thrilled by him. His majesty of Jesus should act as a, Philippians should act as a Christ magnet. We are taken to him. Our eyes are focused and fixed upon him. I've been reading lately C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, and the last book, The Last Battle, it's about the end of the world. It's a fantastic book. It's about the end of the world, and there the whole focus of attention comes to one particular hill, and on this hill is a stable, and in that stable there is terror. There is something in that stable, and nobody quite knows what's in it. But those who have dared to go into that stable have either never come out of it, or else they've come out of it and they've ran so fast that they've never been seen again. And everyone's wondering, what's in that stable? And who will go into that stable next? And it becomes a terror to the whole of the community meeting around that stable. And then little Lucy says this. In our world, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than the whole world. In our world, a stable had once something inside it that was bigger than the whole world. And that's the baby, Jesus. The one bigger than the whole world was in a manger, in a stable, in Bethlehem, in Israel, the Middle East, the world. But this one is our Saviour, and he's bigger than the whole world. And we will come across him here in Philippians, where Paul says, for me to live is money. For me to live is ambition. No, for me to live is sport. No, for me to live is Christ. And Paul says in what I think could be the pinnacle of Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know him. That's what his life has come down to. I want to know Christ. And as we engage on this series together of getting to know our Lord Jesus Christ, we will find someone far bigger than the whole world. We will find someone far bigger than our problems of finance and health. We'll see someone far bigger than our children and far bigger than our parents. We'll come across someone far bigger than that annoying person at work or the over-demanding, non-understanding boss. We'll come across someone so big, he's bigger than all our dreams, all our hopes and all our fears. He's bigger than anything, that Jesus is so great and so glorious and so full of infinite goodness, virtue, power and love that he just takes your breath away. And when you gaze upon the beauty of holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what makes a saint's heart throb with joy. The Saviour. The saint and his Saviour are not easily parted, but sometimes we're distracted. Philippians makes us focus on Jesus. In a real world where there are struggling saints, we need overseers, we need deacons, we need scripture, and the scripture points us to the Saviour. And ultimately, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. So let's stand to sing that hymn.